Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. As we read through the gospel books in the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we see that Jesus enjoyed quite a bit of esteem and honor from many important people of the society in Judea and Galilee in his day. For example, remember Nicodemus, who was a member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of elders of the Jewish people. He came to pay Jesus a high compliment when he confessed that he believed that Jesus was a teacher who had been sent from God. And other members of the religious community, other Pharisees, for example, invited Jesus into their homes for dinners. They gave him the honor that was due him as a respected and important teacher. One of those people we see in our gospel reading today from Mark chapter 10 was a person who was, who Mark calls a rich young man, and in the other gospel books of the Bible, which record parallel accounts, other versions of this same event in Matthew and in Luke. It also calls him a rich young ruler. So he was an important official in the synagogue, the church for the Jewish people at that time. And so he was clearly a man of a prominence in his community. And he addressed Jesus. He came running up to Jesus and knelt down before him, addressing him as good teacher. And now I've read that if you study the rabbinic literature, the ancient literature of the Jewish rabbis, that they don't really make use of this term good teacher, certainly the term teacher, rabbi, but good teacher seems to be a unique way of this young man complimenting Jesus, recognizing Jesus, that he had truly been sent from God in some way, even if this particular young man didn't yet believe in Jesus as the Messiah or the Savior. But Jesus answered this young man's apparently great compliment by saying, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Jesus didn't want someone to think of him as being simply comparatively a little bit better than another person as judged by the law. No, Jesus points to his own uniqueness as the Son of God when he identifies himself with the goodness, the true, perfect goodness of God. But Jesus doesn't then pursue that topic of conversation. No, Jesus returns to the question that brought that young man to come to Jesus and to seek answers from Jesus. And that subject that the young man raised is one of great theological, great spiritual importance. He said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And like all others who came to Jesus from the religious circles of the Jewish people, this man raised a question which he had previously almost certainly studied from God's word with great zeal and passion, and now he searched out an opinion from Jesus, this respected teacher. And we can't judge the motive of his heart for asking that question, but it soon became apparent that this young man received an answer that he wasn't really hoping to hear or expecting to hear from Jesus. Now, to some degree, all of us can sympathize with this young man. And while we can't look into his heart to discover what it was that prompted him ultimately to come to Jesus in the first place, we can observe that he was a serious, passionate young man, someone who truly believed in God and wanted to do God's will. He had achieved distinctions that won the admiration of the people around him in his life. He had been so faithful to his religious obligations that he won the trust and confidence of the fellow believers in his church, in his synagogue, by being appointed to that position of authority among them. And also his wealth at that time and among the Jewish people was viewed as a sign of his success and a sign that he was specially favored and blessed by God. Otherwise, why would God give him that wealth if God did not bless him and did not approve of him? And so here this young, industrious gentleman of distinction gives another evidence of his seriousness when he seeks out Jesus. He comes to Jesus to investigate further what had been near and dear to his heart. He is a respectful man who gives Jesus his due, and he reveals his willingness to listen to Jesus. So he asks Jesus the most serious question that he could. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? We're told that Jesus loved this young man. He had compassion for him, just as he does for each one of us. And we might imagine that Jesus, in love and wanting to encourage this young man to, you know, to keep doing good, to keep trying really hard, that he might pat the guy on the back and say, good job, you're doing great, keep it up, keep going. But because Jesus truly loved him, he didn't just flatter him, but rather he challenged him. And so he began with a kind of line of leading questioning. He said, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. Jesus referred him back to the theological system that he was bound to. It's as if Jesus is telling him, you're already quite certain in your own mind of the way of salvation. So simply practice what you preach and confess. It's interesting to note that Jesus only focuses initially on what we call the second table of the law, the second or latter grouping among the Ten Commandments, which focuses on our relationship to other people, God's command to us to love other people in those various ways as the commandments enumerate. At first, Jesus does not quote from the first table of the law, the first three commandments, which focus on our relationship with God and how God instructs us to love him and his name and his glory and honor and his word above all other things. So does that mean that Jesus just simply assumed that the young man did love God already, that he had already perfectly obeyed those first three commandments about loving God? Not at all. But again, we see how insightful our Lord Jesus was as a teacher and how he adjusted and guided the conversation in every situation to suit the needs of the individual to whom he was speaking and what they truly needed to hear. Jesus knew that here was a young man who obviously thought that he did and that he had already perfectly loved God and his neighbor. Here was a man who needed to be shaken loose from whatever kept him from having a truly honest picture of himself. So Jesus reminded that young man that he had already charted his own course for achieving eternal life. That young man believed that he was already living the good life. As he said, all these I have done since I was a boy. When Jesus heard that response from him, he said, one thing you still lack. Sell everything you have and give to the poor. Then you will have treasure in heaven. And then come follow me. So what Jesus asked of him is an example of what the young man had said that he did. If he had really kept the commandments from his youth, then he should have had no difficulty in following this command that Jesus is now giving him. One thing you still lack, sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, then come follow me. But when the young man heard these words from Jesus, he became sad and he went away grieving because he was very rich. This call of Jesus exposed the fact that this young man did not in reality fulfill the commandments as he had said that he did. Because if he had, then he could have found great pleasure and joy in doing what Jesus was now asking of him to do. By that single command, Jesus permitted that young man to see that his life had not been what he claimed it was. From his youth, he had not, in fact, kept all of God's commandments. From his youth, he had, in fact, failed his neighbor. He thought that he had loved his fellow man. He thought that he had loved Jesus, whom he had called good teacher. But now whatever love he had thought that he had for any neighbor paled in the face of this new command from Jesus. He realized that his love had been fixed on himself and on his possessions all along. So Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Now, some biblical scholars have tried to soften this very hard saying of Jesus by trying to explain it or understand it in various ways. Among some of the explanations that have been given is that they say that there was a low gate entrance into Jerusalem that was called the Eye of a Needle that forced people on horseback or on camelback to have to dismount from their horse or camel to go through that gateway. And for a camel, especially a taller animal, it would have even been especially hard for them to get down on their knees and to crawl through that rather low entryway. Others have said that the word in Hebrew for camel is similar to the word for the thick rope that is used to fasten a ship to secure it to a dock. Certainly would have been very difficult for a thick rope like that to go through the eye of a needle. But neither of those explanations really fits with the context of what Jesus is saying. We know from his other parables and his teaching that Jesus used very well these literary devices like exaggeration and hyperbole to make dramatic emphasis to convey the points that he was teaching. And so what Jesus means here is that a rich person simply cannot enter the kingdom of God when he behaves and believes in the way that this young man did. When he believes that he has already made his peace with God on the basis of his own obedience to God's law, to the commandments. Or when, as this young man sadly apparently did, when he deliberately chooses his riches and his wealth and possessions rather than to follow Jesus and to place God as the highest priority in his life. If that is the condition of his heart, then he simply cannot enter the kingdom of God, because he shows that his true God is his money and possessions, and not the one true God, not Jesus his Savior. But those who were listening to Jesus' teaching, they didn't immediately understand the point that Jesus was making. And so they said, "Well, if that is the case, who then can be saved?" As we mentioned earlier, they seem to have had the conception at that time that those who were blessed by God with material wealth and possessions, that was a sign of God's special favor upon them. So certainly they would be the first ones to enter eternal life because they had that sign of God's special blessing. God would certainly welcome them into heaven first. But Jesus is challenging those assumptions that they seem to have held. And he is turning their whole worldview upside down by saying that in fact, wealth and possessions can be a great hindrance to faith in Jesus. And so their question, who then can be saved, was indeed a good question, the most important question for them to be asking. What person is there, after all, who does not fall back on possessions and riches and whatever money and wealth that we have, no matter how much or how little we do have? Who in the world could be saved if this fine young man was not going to be saved? Well, everyone standing there listening to Jesus, whether he had just a few coins rattling around in his pocket or if he had a large bank account or a large amount of money stashed away back home, everyone listening to Jesus felt struck by that saying of Jesus. And so in essence, they all went back in their minds to that young man's original question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? How can I be saved? Jesus gave the reason for the people listening to him that day to be truly concerned about themselves, and so we must all be. Who of us would like to have been put on the spot as Jesus or as that young man that day put himself on the spot, what weakness do we have in our own lives that Jesus would have exposed if we had been in that young man's position? What would Jesus point to in our lives that would expose all the idols, the false gods that we have set up in our hearts and lives? To be sure, if we feel that we can come to Jesus on the basis of the law, on the basis of our obedience of his commandments, well, then he will definitely demand of us what will show our weakness and sin. If we feel that we have already measured up to all the demands of his law, then he will show us how truly far we are from actually measuring up to the full demands of his law, to absolute perfection 100% of the time, not only in actions, not only in words, but also in thoughts and desires. If we believe that we work hard enough, believe hard enough, live well enough to merit or earn his blessing, well, then we can be sure that he will not bless us, but he will judge us by the very law that we think that we have already kept. Well, that must never be our approach to God. We cannot come to the Lord Jesus with this presupposition of our own righteousness, of earning our way into eternal life. Because then Jesus would also say to us that it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for us to come into his kingdom. When the people asked Jesus, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus answered, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." That rich man could not thread the eye of a needle with a camel, but God, in fact, can and does. Man cannot accomplish his own salvation, but God can accomplish it, and he already has. Man cannot turn himself around, but God can turn him around. Man cannot decide for God, decide to believe in God, but God can bring a man to faith in Jesus as his Savior. God has done the impossible in achieving mankind's salvation. God sent Jesus, his Son, to suffer and die the death that we could not, a death that achieved the forgiveness of our sins. Jesus' perfect obedience to his heavenly Father culminated in his willingness to die innocently in our place so that he might destroy death for us and for all people. God raised Jesus from the dead in order to offer life and salvation through him to all who believe. The problem for anyone who relies on their own righteousness, their own goodness, relies on their observance of God's law in order to satisfy their own understanding of what God demands from them, the problem that we all face if we try that way to save ourselves is that we cannot measure up to what God requires of us. But that is not so with God. It is the very nature of God, our holy and righteous God, to be gracious and merciful to us. That is his goodness. The miracle of his positive action toward us is not that he revealed himself in a great demonstration of power and majesty. No, the miracle of his love is that he was willing to become weak, to become poor, to suffer, and to die in the flesh in all innocence, so that he might rise again from the dead and bring victory over the grave for all of us. We, in our weakness and in our sinfulness, could not become righteous or strong by our own effort. Yet he, in his holiness and strength, was willing to become weak and to bear our sin for us, so that we might be made holy and righteous in his sight. Yes, God has threaded the eye of a needle with the camel, with us, for our salvation. When Peter and the other disciples heard these sayings of Jesus, Peter, seemingly trying to justify himself in Jesus' eyes, says, "See, Lord, we have left everything and followed you. We're better than that guy, aren't we?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive manifold more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. It was easy for Peter to talk. By comparison to that rich young man, Peter had left, had walked away from comparatively relatively little. Peter had given up his job of fishing, which, if you can imagine, was considered to be a rather menial line of work, not something that was a position of high status in society, presumably relatively rather low in pay. Yet he had left something. To him, it certainly was important and significant what he had walked away from to follow Jesus. But yet he followed Jesus not because he thought that what he was doing by walking away from his previous occupation was qualifying himself for eternal life. He followed Jesus not because he thought there was some merit, something that he could earn simply by that action of following Jesus. No, he followed Jesus simply because the Lord Jesus asked him to, called him to. He had followed in faith that Jesus is the Savior that God had promised. And so that ultimately was the difference. Our Lord indicated that the faith that follows him has its blessings, has blessings from God, both in time, right now in this life, but ultimately, especially for eternity in heaven with him. Look at Peter. He left the fishing nets in order to be an eyewitness to the greatest life ever lived on earth, the life of Jesus the Savior. He gave up relatively little in order to engage in the most exciting crusade that has ever begun. And now he has gained heaven through faith in Jesus. God threaded the eye of the needle with him. And now God wants to do the same with us. Let him. Amen.